And we're looking here at what is written by a prophet called Isaiah, who ministered for about 700 odd years before Jesus came. And we've been looking at some well-known prophecies that Isaiah gave, looking ahead to the coming of Christ. And so they're quite appropriate things for us to be looking at in this this traditional Advent time. So find, please, that passage that you've got there, Isaiah chapter 9. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that these words will speak to our hearts and enlighten our eyes. Amen. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, of the nations, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and have increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burned them. The yoke that burdens them. The bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I didn't find it easy to sleep when I was a child, to nod off. I have children rather like that now, as Melissa reminded me at 11:30 last night. Going to sleep was never easy for me. I had these posters of lions and tigers and leopards up on the wall, and they would look at you wherever you went. They would stare at you. They were cunningly provided. And so I'd lie in bed, and they would be looking at me, these eyes in the dark. Why on earth did I not take them down? I cannot understand it. Well, I couldn't sleep because of them. And then I got moved into the conservatory. We didn't have enough space in our little bungalow. So I thought, well, we'll try putting you in the conservatory. Trouble is, the conservatory had no windows. Had windows. It had no curtains. That's the word I'm looking for. It was a dark, dark place. And outside, the trees would be waving and perhaps tapping against the window. And all kinds of horrible ghouls and things like that were looking through the window at me. I think. At least I thought they were. But most of all, it was simply the darkness. Just the darkness. I would often wake at night and it would be deep, deep darkness. And the horror would keep me awake for hours. It really was unpleasant. I wish I'd spoken to my parents about this. It could have made a lot of difference in my life to have had a little nightlight or something. Even if it wasn't particularly manly at the age of 18. But The one thing that saw me through those dark nights was I could just see through my door and then through the kitchen window a street lamp. There aren't very many of them in little villages in Norfolk, not all those 60 years ago, however old I am. And there it was. And as I lay there in bed, my eyes would be focused upon that light. And I wouldn't be able to look anywhere else, because that light was my sole source of hope through those long, dark nights. The image of light and dark kind of speaks for itself, really, doesn't it? It doesn't need a whole lot of explaining. It actually is written into our physiology as human beings, isn't it? We respond to the light and to the dark. It's keyed in. You know, if you're prone perhaps to forms of depression and so on, you'll often find that it's worse in wintertime. And likewise, if you live in a country where there are long, dark winters, Finland or somewhere like that, you often have a higher higher number of that kind of issue. It's not surprising. Our bodies are keyed into it. It's there in our culture, isn't it? For example, think of a film like Star Wars. Apparently, there's a new one coming out, something like that, and it's all about the battle between the dark side and the light side, isn't it? And then, of course, in religions of all kinds, darkness and light is a common theme. For example, for Hindus and Sikhs and Jains, there is a festival called the Diwali festival, isn't there? Which is the festival of light, celebrating victory of good over evil, of knowledge over over ignorance. So none of these things are a great surprise, and it therefore isn't particularly surprising that this is also a big theme in the Bible, in the Christian understanding of things, that as Christians we look forward to a light in the darkness. So I might ask the question, I suppose, what's distinctive about it then? Is there anything particular about the Christian understanding of light in the darkness which you couldn't get simply from going to Star Wars? Well, I hope there is. Now, if you get into the New Testament, then the theme of light and darkness are if you like, refined and particular things emerge from it. So in the New Testament, the particular focus often will be for revelation. In the book of John, for example, John's Gospel, the idea that light and dark stands for revelation, knowledge and understanding of God as against ignorance. That's a common theme in John's Gospel. Other parts of the New Testament, then it's often speaking to the idea of holiness, God's holiness and our need for holiness as being the contrast between light and dark. But in the Old Testament, the theme is actually rather broader. It includes those, but then a whole range of other things as well. And in the passage we've seen, we'll see that there's a particular form of darkness which is relevant to the topic that we're thinking about today when we think more about the TFM project this evening. And the darkness which was afflicting the people that Jeremiah was speaking to is what we need to understand here. So if you look in the Bible, you'll see that there was some verses beforehand that explain why the prophet, did I say Jeremiah? Yeah, just a test. This is Isaiah. Jeremiah came a little while later. Isaiah spoke to these people, and we need to work out exactly what the issue was, don't we, really, to see how it can apply to us. So if we look back, just the verse beforehand, what do we see? It says, then they will look towards that, they being these people in the country that he spoke of, Zebulun and Naphtali. Then they will look towards the earth and see only darkness, distress, and darkness, and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Now that's pretty grim, isn't it? Yeah? I mean, look at those list of words. It's not nice to live in the dark. There is somebody trying to live in the dark. Not very nice at all. And in those words we've just read, look, here are some of the things that that it signifies, having to live in the dark. Distress, pain, anguish. You have no doubt felt times like that yourself. Fear. That's what was keeping me awake at night, wasn't it? fearfulness. Completely irrational, but fearful. Gloom. Incapable of any kind of happiness. Kind of depression, I suppose you might say. You've all experienced these things one way or another. You've all had times when you personally have had to live in the dark. And these things can be, if you like, communal too, can't they? As they were for the people that Isaiah was addressing. Looking a bit further on into the verse, which verse 4 of chapter 9, we see that there was an issue of oppression. Again, perhaps ringing bells with what we've been thinking about with the Tear Fund project this year. Being under the power of something dark and evil controlling you. Then elsewhere in the Bible, we find at the very root of this darkness a sign of God's judgment. That's one of the things which speaks most clearly in the Old Testament, is that the withdrawal of light is the judgment of God. And perhaps the best example of that in the Old Testament was the judgments that were sent upon, the plagues that were sent upon Egypt. And the darkness was number 9, wasn't it? It was the 9th out of 10 when darkness descended upon the people of Egypt as a judgment of God. And then what was the 10th one, of course, in the night, it was death. Then for the firstborn child. again, it's a symbol through the Bible. Ultimately, darkness points to total death, total separation from God. Now, I wonder, as you look at that list, whether you can think of yourself as ever having lived in darkness in some way or another. It's very surprising, I think, if we hadn't had dark times in our lives of some kind. And perhaps some of us have lived in situations where a whole family or a whole community has this kind of oppressive force upon it. If it's hard to sleep in the dark sometimes, think how hard it is to live in the dark. Well, the Christmas message, the gospel message that we particularly think of at this time of the year, is about light in the darkness. But it's not just some bland statement of, it's sort of nice, it's sort of kind of obvious. This is something with some substance and some reality to it, I hope we will find as we look at the passage, looking at what Isaiah had to say. So what was the particular darkness that he was addressing, and what was the specific light that he was promising? Well, it says there in verse 2 that he was speaking to a people walking in darkness. And this is the country that we are talking about here. This is how, there we go. This is how it was in about, just before Isaiah's time, before it had all split up. So what did he say to these people walking in darkness? Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Two slightly unfamiliar, perhaps, names. You'll see here all these different names. Let's go back in. This is the country of Israel as it was originally conceived, and it was all divided up to different groups descending from the children of Jacob. And these are all the different tribes of Israel. They were all allocated lots of areas of their own. Now, down there in the south, you'll see Judah. That was the southern part of Israel where Isaiah was when he was giving this message. Because at that point, the country had been divided in two, and the northern part, from Benjamin upwards, had become its own country of northern Israel. And amongst them were these two places named, Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, what had happened to that northern country? Well, it had split into two, and then both of those countries, frankly, had rather turned against God. But the northern tide had really gone for it. They'd really completely turned their way, turned away from him and were following the gods of the nations around them. And God had been very, very patient to those people. He had held off the judgments that he'd promised upon people who did do that, who betrayed him in this kind of way. But ultimately, that couldn't go on forever. And so Isaiah himself was speaking of a time when shortly those northern tribes of Israel would be ravaged and destroyed by the evil empire, Assyria. The Assyrian Empire was a horrendous empire that was particularly cruel and unpleasant in the way it treated the people that it had conquered. So that's the darkness he is speaking of. He's looking forward to that time and thinking that there's going to be this time when a terrible oppression and destruction and tide of death would sweep across that part of the nation. They would bring in invasion, devastation, exile, and slavery. And it would seem to be the end of everything for those people. Why does he focus particularly on Zebulun and Naphtali? Well, they're up there in the northern part of Israel. Their route, the main route in, would go through them, and they would therefore bear the brunt of the invasion upon them. But is that all that's going on? Simply that, or is there more to it? No, because he's also looking through what happened there to see a greater darkness and a greater light in the future. Let's move ahead and see why he focused on Naphtali and Zebulun. It's more than just where they were geographically. We're moving on now about 700 years. And there's a rather more simple map of Israel. But you'll notice, what is Zebulun and Naphtali called now? Galilee. Ring some bells, hey? In the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has been dawned, has dawned. So there we have Galilee, called Galilee of the Gentiles or of the nations, because by the point when this would all happen, then there would be a mixture of people living there. Both the Jewish people and Gentile people would be living together in Galilee. So in a way, Galilee stood for the whole world, because whatever happened there would be touching upon, in a sense, every nation symbolically. And of course, you know what happened there, don't you? In this rather obscure, unknown, globally irrelevant little patch of land, that is where the light dawned. That is where, ultimately, Christ himself, the Saviour promised by God, would appear and would start to exercise his ministry in humble little nowhere Galilee up in the north. How did Isaiah know that? Well, I think you might guess. So what would be the result of this light coming? Well, you see that in verse 3. You have enlarged this nation and increased their joy. Their joy, their rejoicing, they rejoice before you as people rejoice in the harvest. It was like a party at the end of the harvest when you brought the food in. Zebulun and Naphtali were the place where lots of the grain would be grown. And so they would understand that. Something to celebrate, something fantastic. A bit like a Christmas dinner, perhaps. It would be a place of victory. It would be a victory time as warriors rejoice when they're dividing the plunder. Think of VE Day at the end of the war when the victory in Europe had been achieved and that rejoicing in the streets. It would be a time of liberation. The yoke that burdened them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor broken, shattered. Think perhaps of Berlin, when the Berlin Wall was broken down. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the ultimate joy and blessing. Now, there's a little detail here which I think is worth noticing in particular. Because as you look at verse 4, you'll see this. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, it says. It refers to a particular event, the day of Midian's defeat. So here's my quiz question for everyone except Suzanne, who got the answer last night when I was practicing. Midian. Where in the Old Testament, there's only one occasion, is there a battle between the Midianites and the Israelites? Gideon, well done, well done. Sweetie here for you. Well, I can't find them anyway. I'll find one at the end of the service. You can have your sweetie. Well done. It's talking here about the battle that took place under the leadership of Gideon. What was going on there? Well, back then, in the book of Judges, chapter 6, people of Israel had already gone astray, rather like in the later times, and this is the result. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites, he says. The Midianites were an Arab people, nomadic people, who, as you can see, rode camels. I've got a picture here of some similar kind of soldiers from the First World War to sort of give you the idea of what the Midianites were like. And they descended upon Israel like locusts, it says. The Israelites have to sort of go and hide up and run in the caves in the hills. And they devastate the land and suck the life out of it. And that's a judgment of God for 7 years upon those people. So you can see automatically the similarities with the Assyrians coming into Israel. But God provides someone to rescue them, to save them. And he is an unlikely hero called Gideon. There's a sort of picture of the battle, if you like. Now, if you know anything about Gideon, you'll know that he's unlikely because he's no great sort of Samson-like warrior. He is a fearful wimp. Is Gideon. His faith is weak, and he's terrified. We find him hiding away in a wine press, threshing the corn, because he doesn't want anyone to see him, maybe understandably. An angel comes to him, and of course he's terrified, maybe understandably. And the angel says to him, you are the warrior, you are the mighty warrior, he says. God is with you. And then the angel gives him the mission. And what does Gideon do? He says, give me a sign, he says. Give me a sign. You mean a sign more convincing than a personal visit from God, from the angel of God? You want a sign a bit more convincing than that? Oh, yes, please. Please, could you, this cloth here, make it wet or dry? Ridiculous. How feeble can your faith be if a visit from an angel is not enough to persuade you that you're on the right track? But anyway, God is gracious. He leads him to win this battle. He has this large army, and then God scales it right back, doesn't he, to an army of 300 to face this enormous swarm of invaders. And then they don't even get their swords out. What does it say? Torches in their left hand and trumpets in the right. They shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. They haven't even got any weapons. But the Midianites are confused, they're terrified, and in the dark, notice, they slaughter one another. That's the best way to win a battle, isn't it? And those that escape get caught at the fords on the way out. So there's a victory there. What's the point of all of this? The point is that it's God who gives the victory. It's not the skill, it's not the character and personality, it's not the tactical prowess of Gideon that wins this battle. It's that God does it by his own means, through this rather humble and unlikely hero. And of course, that speaks to us of Christ, doesn't it? Who, 3 years? Just a carpenter, does little much else apart from heal people and speak to people, never raises an army or whatever, and yet is the light of the world who brings the victory of God into the darkness of a world that has rejected him. Now you're seeing those wonderful words to follow. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's how he was able to do it, and you're going to find out more about that in 2 weeks' time, as Matt does that for the Children's Family Service, the All-Age Family Service, in a fortnight's time. But let us think through just a little bit more about what this means for us here and now. Two broad implications. First of all, one implication, as we see the light dawning, is personal salvation. Any number of things, verses I could have chosen from the New Testament to illustrate this. These come from Colossians. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. It's that same light, the coming of Christ, that is so much brighter now, so much more real, so much more so powerful and piercing, that brings us personal hope and salvation from the darknesses which afflict ourselves. Now, you may feel that you live in the dark one way or the other. And of course, there might be all kinds of reasons for that. Sometimes we live in the dark because of the actions of others, things that have been done to us, or just simply events which drag us down and lead us into the dark. But we have to recognize as well that a significant part of the darkness that we experience is what we have brought upon ourselves by the way we have lived. That was certainly the case for those people that Isaiah is addressing. If you look at those verses above, he talks in verse 19 about how they've been seeking out mediums and spirits, spiritists, the occult, to try and solve their problems, and how they were distressed and hungry. They would roam through the land. When they were famished, he says they will become enraged, and looking upwards, will curse their king and their God. They had turned radically against God. They were getting an element of comeuppance in their lives. And we have to be real about that. It's not to say that we haven't also suffered from the sins of others or from the sins of our society or whatever else it might be. But there is a darkness within ourselves that we have brought upon us. And we must be real about that. And we can be real about that because it's to that darkness Christ himself will speak. As you notice it here, that land which has been devastated and made dark, nonetheless, it's the land where God will send his light. And it is his glory and his delight to bring light to our personal lives and needs. And it shows the light up even more brightly sometimes when the darkness is particularly black. So, an encouragement for you, I hope, if you feel the darkness upon yourself, that you need not think, you need not always try and blame others. You can actually look at yourself and think, you know, there's something dark about me, because there is a light for you too. If you know what I mean, it's not some terror that cannot be confronted within yourself. And then it touches upon the whole area of social transformation as well. And this is one way that Jesus spoke of that. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And it speaks here, of course, of how Christians should live their lives in a way that casts light into a dark world. And we've already seen this morning how dark the world is. Did you see those figures? Did you notice it said 4,000 children have been trafficked? And I thought it was then going to say 4,000 have been trafficked this year. Didn't you? In Bihar, just one state in India, it said 4,000 per month. Month. They've checked it, is right. That's darkness, isn't it? And then you heard what he's working out. 21 hours a day working, being paid nothing. That is the darkness in our world today. We must thank God that there is a light in that world where people can turn and find hope. That there is a city on a hill that radiates light into the darkness of our world where people can turn. And that's why, here at our church, we must do two things. We must proclaim the gospel uncompromisingly to our dark world, and we must show what the gospel means in practice to people so that they too might discover the light. And that's a principle that has informed Christians throughout the ages. Think of sort of a parallel situation, really, of Wilberforce and the slave trade, and how that was a similar thing, that Christians just had no choice but to stand for the light in the face of the darkness. And it was hard going, wasn't it, for Wilberforce? It will be hard going for Tearfund, too. It doesn't just instantly happen. Have you noticed a dawn that ever instantly happens? It's like that in your own life as well. Have you noticed any problems in your life which have instantly been solved? Very, very few. The darkness doesn't just go away. That's not what a dawn is like. Yeah, we're talking here about a slow dawn, of course. It took 7 years for the Midianites to be defeated for Israel. It took 700 years between Isaiah's prophecy and Christ coming in that time. But he came. He certainly did. And the details make it clear it wasn't just guesswork. God had opened Isaiah's eyes to the future as to what would happen in that place. So it's a slow dawn we're talking about. Do not be too depressed if something in your own life has felt dark, and you've turned to Christ, and you've seen that there is a bit of light there, but you haven't yet, if you like, had sort of radiant sunshine poured into your heart, which is what we sometimes profess that it's going to be like. I can assure you it's not always like that. That's actually fairly unusual. It's more like seeing a light on the horizon and knowing which way to head than it is to suddenly being engulfed in brilliant daylight. So do not be too downhearted if you yourself find a long, lifelong battle against the darkness as the light gradually dawns. Of course not. It's a slow dawn. And equally, as we look to the problems of the world around, you know, it took 700 years for Christ to come to Galilee, and it will take, you know, long periods of time. It took hundreds of years for slavery to start to be solved by Wilberforce, etc. And it will take many more years for it to be finished being solved by people like Tearfund. It takes time. That is the lesson of history. It's the lesson of the Bible. That's what the Bible leads us to expect. It takes time. Dawns take time for the sun to come up, don't they? But we need to be sure that it is not a false dawn. It's not a false dawn. You know what I mean? One more little picture. This is a false dawn. Apparently in certain places at certain times, a light starts to appear before the sun, and then it goes out again. And I don't know what the scientific backup for that is, but it definitely happens. And it can sometimes feel like, for us, that we're facing a false dawn in our own lives, when we think for a little while, my sins have been overcome, or oh, the world has been changed. And it feels like a false dawn, when then it seems to have gone away. But that is not the case. If our faith is invested in Christ, and if what we do is a demonstration of the gospel of Christ, it is not a false dawn, it's simply a slow dawn. Because the promise is that light, the light that gives life, has come into our world. And because it's God himself who brings light to our world, not the efforts of mere man, but God himself who brings light to the world. Just as he rescued the Israelites from the Midianites, it was God himself who did that. It is God himself who is bringing light through Christ and through the gospel to our world today. So there is hope. The darkness will not end, and the light we have in Jesus is the guarantee. It is not some vague, forlorn hope. It's not just some convenient religious image that makes us feel nice about things getting better. This is the reality of God himself stepping into our world to bring light to us all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for him. We thank you that light has flooded into our world and the darkness is on the run. Yet, Father, it is a slow process, not a quick one. 2,000 years since he came, an unknown amount of time to go. We pray, Father, that that light would shine in our hearts and in our lives, in our communities and in our world, that people really would see changes in the way their lives are conducted and turn to Christ as a result. And our prayer, Heavenly Father, is for the swift coming of Christ himself to resolve the darkness once and for all. We pray that we would be ready for him to come, that he would return to find us busy proclaiming the gospel and showing good deeds. We pray, Heavenly Father, that time would come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.